So there's a man who walks into a bar. Every joke's supposed to start like that, right? After a long day at work, and he orders a drink. As he sits there mulling over his day, he hears a high-pitched voice say, "That shirt looks great on you." The man looks around, doesn't see anyone, and returns to his drink thinking nothing more of it. But then a moment later, the voice returns, this time offering, "You seem like a really cool guy." Again, the man looks around, sees nothing, and returns to his drink, wondering if he should get checked out by a professional. Then he hears, "I bet your parents are really proud of you." He slams down his drink, and he looks around wildly, frustrating and finding no possible source of the voice. He calls over the bartender, and he says, "Hey, what's that voice I keep hearing?" "Oh, those are the peanuts," the bartender replies. "They're complimentary." See what I did there? Complimentary, it means two different things, right? See that? Now, those are sympathy laughs, I can tell. It was so bad, it was good, that's right. So we are going through the book of Revelation, and we are going through right now the seven churches. And this kind of slows things down before we get at the end of the seven churches. We get cranked back up and talk about all the really fun stuff. But first, you know, Jesus in his vision is talking to John, and the first thing he wants to do is establish that who he's talking to are these churches, these seven churches that represent all of us as believers and represent in some sense or another all churches. They are blessings and warnings that we can all take seriously. Because even though they're written to specific churches, we're supposed to read them, as the end of each of these little letters says, to, if you have ears to hear, to hear what Jesus says to the churches, meaning our church also. So we've gone through the first two churches, and I always put the map up so you can tell what we're talking about. There are seven churches, and plus the Isle of Patmos. Everybody knows what Patmos is because that's where John is, who the writer of this. He sees a vision of Jesus, and Jesus says, "I want you to write all this down and send it to these churches." And so the Ephesus is the first one, and then Smyrna we did last week, and this week we go up here to Pergamum. Everybody say Pergamum. Isn't that a fun word to say? It's a church in a town that's a pretty substantial town. It seems like, as I'm going through this and reading all of these things, that as we go, the churches kind of, or the cities kind of get, these are all the bigger churches or cities, and then these are some of the smaller ones. So it's kind of like the big ones first, and then he gradually goes down. Pergamum, Smyrna, and Ephesus are all kind of competitors. They're rivals, trying to draw in trade and trying to draw in different government programs and things like that. And so these three churches are all similar in that sense. And so as we get into these, we're talking about Pergamum. Everybody say Pergamum. See, you're just loving that, aren't you? How fun that is to say. How many of you don't want to say Pergamum anymore? Oh, there's a lot of hands going up. Okay. We will skip that then. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it starts off with this message to this church that we are no longer saying the name of. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." That's always an encouraging thing when you get a letter from somebody. I'm the one who is holding the sword. What do you use a sword for? Yeah, you kill people with it, or stab people with it, or cut people with it. I mean, it's a weapon, right? Now, if you remember back to the original vision, where is this sword on Jesus' body? It's coming from his mouth, if you remember the pictures. So that means it symbolizes something other than just a sword in his hand, right? So in a couple of places, and most of you, if you've been in church for a while, if you've read your Bibles a lot, you realize that the sword is symbolic of something else. In Hebrews chapter 4, this verse, one of those favorite verses by a lot of people. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's the sword that Jesus is holding as he writes this letter. That when Jesus looks at a church, particularly this church, but any church, the reminder that the Word of God is what Jesus is using to look at, judge, evaluate, encourage, whatever, a church, he's using the Word of God. That's what comes out of his mouth. In those days, there were two kinds of swords. There was the long sword, which was fairly long, and it had one edge, and you basically used it in a sweeping like this to cut. But the Roman soldiers used a different sword. It was a shorter one. It was anywhere, it was around 16, 18 inches long. It was almost really a big knife. And that's the one that the Roman soldiers used, and it was double-edged because they didn't swing it. They stabbed with it all the time. That's the word that is used here for a double-edged sword. So all the people who read this, when they saw that word, they would think Roman soldiers and a sharp sword that stabbed deep into your life, into your mind, into your heart. That's what it says here. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the word of God. When we read this, and when we take it seriously, it penetrates into our life. That's what makes it uncomfortable a lot of times to be in church. Sometimes when I'm up here and I'm reading this and talking to you, there are times when you should feel a pain. The pain of going, oh, I don't think I'm really living up to what that says. That's a common feeling. One of my favorite sayings is that if every time you read the Bible, you come away with a good feeling, you're probably reading it wrong. You're not supposed to always. Sometimes, yes, it's encouraging, and there's hope there, and there's, you know, there's promises to claim and things like that. But there are also times when you should be leaving thinking, wow, that hurt. That was kind of painful. The other verse that I want to read here is 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm almost there, just give me a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, again, a very famous verse. And it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Those are some of your favorite words, right? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. "So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." See, God doesn't just rebuke you for no reason or cause pain in your life for no reason. He's got a goal. God's goal is he wants to make you thoroughly equipped for everything that you do and everything that you face in your life. That's the goal. That's why God does what he does. And sometimes God has to say, look, you're going this way and you need to be going this way. I need to correct you. And if that means I have to tell you and rebuke you and say you're going the wrong way, I have to get your attention somehow. And that's what God does through his word. This is the person who is speaking to the church that we're no longer saying their name, but that church and us, that when God speaks to us, when Jesus speaks to us, he speaks to us through his word, and he does it in such a way to make sure that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the goal. But I got more to say. That could be enough in a sermon right there, right? But we got more to say because he's going to go on, and actually now he's going to talk about, and we're going to use God's word. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and to the letter to this church, in verse 13, it says, "I know where you live." That's always a good way to start when you think about Jesus. He knows where you live. That's encouraging, right? No, it's supposed to be rebuking and hurting because, wait a minute, that means he knows what I watch on television, he knows what kind of friends I have, he knows what kind of parties I do, he knows, because he knows where I live. A little bit more, wait a minute, well, I always prefer the God who only pays attention to me when I pray. That way, I can kind of do these other things and God doesn't really know, or he doesn't pay attention, or something like that. But no, Jesus knows where you live. And then it says, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. One of the principles of Bible interpretation is when a verse like this says the same thing twice, repeats it, might be kind of important. Twice he says, well, first he says where Satan's throne is, and then he says where Satan lives. So he not only knows where this church lives, but he knows something about them. They've been facing some persecution. In fact, to the point where at least one of the members of that church was killed because of the faith that he had. Somebody, the government, came in, arrested him, and he was killed. His name was Antipas. Don't know anything else about him. Wouldn't that be something to have your name in the Bible and 2,000 years later people are reading something about you? The fun thing is, I mean, not fun, but for Antipas, see those, that little phrase, my faithful witness? Earlier in Revelation, you know who else was called a faithful witness? Yeah, Jesus was. Wouldn't it be kind of good to have your name right there with Jesus? God says, I have two faithful witnesses, Jesus and you. Now, maybe the dying part would be a little, I'd rather do that when I just die of old age, right? But that's what happened to Antipas. This church is sitting in a city that is called where Satan's throne is. Now, some people want to make a real big deal about this, but I think that one of the common things that we've seen in Ephesus, Smyrna, and now Pergamum is they're all very similar in that there's a lot of religious activity there. There's a lot of the temples to the Greek gods. Remember Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world was called the Temple of Diana, and that was a temple that a lot of people went to worship in. Pergamum has what's called the Temple of Zeus, and it was one of the biggest temples of Zeus. Pergamum was also in contest with Smyrna and Ephesus to try to get what was called emperor worship's center for emperor worship. At this point in time, the Caesars were trying to get everybody to worship them in particular. So there was a lot of this religious struggle. There's a lot going on. Satan is really going after lots of people, and he's using lots of different weapons, lots of different gods, including the emperor. But why then is Pergamum singled out? And I was looking through some pictures, and then I came across this picture of a coin which is from the area, from Pergamum. And it's a little bit tough to see because this coin is 2,000 some years old. But can you see what this is? A snake or serpent. What is the symbol of Satan? A serpent. This is a coin minted in Pergamum, and it has to do with a temple of Asclepius. I said that totally wrong. But it's okay because you don't know how to pronounce it either. But the symbol was a snake. And so it's entirely possible that when John was thinking, or when Jesus was addressing this church and he said, you have your home where Satan's throne is, he was thinking about this temple. It was one of the centers of this. I mean, that's a Greek god you probably never heard of, right? So, interestingly enough, if you put a staff right here that goes down like this, it's used today to refer to the medical field. Have you seen the staff with the snake? It comes from the same place. And this is a coin, though, from that area. So it's just interesting kind of connection that even in the money that they were using in Pergamum, every time you paid your bill with the coins, you would see the snake there. And it would be a reminder that you are living where Satan dwells. And it's a reminder to us that the world isn't always going to be on our side. And there are plenty of things out there that makes us realize that we live in a world where Satan is living. In fact, that's my lesson number one. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. I mean, it's pointed out here to this church, but we have to realize that that's true. Satan is out there, and he is drawing people away from God as much as he can. He is attacking people, not just Christians, but he's going after everybody, is what he's doing. And we just have to be reminded that this is something that's going on in that church, and it's going on in our church. Satan wants you to fail. And he's working hard at trying to get you to fail. And we can see at the beginning, just like the church from Smyrna last week, that one of the things that Satan does is he does it very openly in some cases. This church was being attacked openly by the government and by the culture around them. It's a little bit different in one sense. And this is, it's an odd thing to think about, but Christians of the time were by the Romans and by the Greeks were called atheists. And you think, wow, what do you mean? They believe in God, that they wouldn't be an atheist. It's because Christians, along with Jews, only believed in one God, their God. All those other gods, like Zeus and Diana and Asclepius, as Christians, we don't believe in them. We don't think they're gods at all. They're just Satan's way of drawing people away to other things. And so the other people looked at them and said, well, we don't care if you follow and worship Jesus, but you need to accept our God too as part and as real and as part of our worship. And that part of it is similar to today in our country, in our lives. You'd probably be surprised that a lot of people don't really care if you go to church and worship God and do what you do, as long as you accept that they do what they do. And that's the difficult part. We like to think that a lot of times persecution comes because we're followers of Jesus, but the reality is persecution a lot of times comes because as Christians we can't recognize what other people are doing as give that the respect they want. And so that makes it difficult for us because we worship, but we also say your worship is not right. And that's what the Christians then had to do, and that's what we have to do. Jesus says about this church, I know you live where Satan dwells, yet you did not renounce your faith, and you remain true to my name. But keep that in mind. He says, I know you've stayed faithful. You've been doing what you're supposed to do as a church in that you're remaining true. You're keeping your faith strong. All right? But verse 14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Talked about the Nicolaitans a couple weeks ago in Ephesus. Apparently, they were a group of people that were teaching some false things. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, but apparently it was not just in Ephesus, but it was also here in Pergamum. It was something that was going around in the churches there. The best thing that we can do probably is to take that last phrase, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching, that word likewise, meaning that the Nicolaitans were like the previous group in verse 14, which is this guy called Balaam. Everybody knows who Balaam is, so I don't have to talk about that. We just go on to something else because you're going to know who Balaam is, right? Balaam was, I'm going to tell you anyway, just in case there might be somebody out there that doesn't remember all of this. So, oh, there's one person willing to put their hand up and say, I don't know what that means. Balaam is an Old Testament prophet. He's not Jewish, but apparently God spoke through him to a lot of people. That's a little bit weird because we're used to reading Old Testament stuff and thinking the only people who followed God were Israelites or Jews, but that wasn't true. There were other people around who did follow, look to God for wisdom and look to God and put their faith in God. They weren't Israelite, but they were doing that. Balaam was a guy like that. So in Numbers chapter 22, we're going to read a couple of verses here. There's only like three chapters, but I thought, no, I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm just going to point out a couple of things. So in Numbers chapter 22, verse 9, Balaam has some visitors, and as he receives these visitors, God talks to him. Remember, Balaam is a prophet of God. He listens to God. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Little bit of background. Those people that he's talking about are Israel. Israel has left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Remember the water dividing, and Charlton Heston gave them the Ten Commandments and all that, and they went across. And now they're traveling up, and they're going to the Promised Land. And as they get up close to the Promised Land, they have to go through this area called Moab. The king of Moab sees all these people, and he wants to go to war with them, but he's always looking for a little edge, so he wants to hire Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel so that either they will be able to defeat them in battle, or maybe they'll all get a disease or something and die and go away. Balak is going to hire a prophet to curse Israel. Wouldn't that be nice, right? If you would like to pay me to curse people for you, then I will be a prophet of God and you can hire me to do that. But Balaam doesn't take the money because God says, don't do that. Now, through a long series of things, including a donkey talking to Balaam and all those other stuff, Balaam eventually goes to with Balak, and instead of cursing Israel, though, he blesses them three times. And Balak doesn't like that at all. Pretty sure he refused to pay the money that he owed Balaam. But the point is, Balaam goes with him, but he blesses Israel instead of cursing them. Okay? That's the story up to a certain point. Now, if we turn over a couple of chapters to Numbers 25, it says this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. Remember Revelation? What did it say they were doing? They were eating meat sacrificed to idol, and they were committing sexual immorality. Exactly the same thing that it says here. So what happened was, Balaam blessed Israel. Moab, instead of attacking Israel then, they start to try to draw them away from God, which would accomplish the same purpose. And the Israelites start to do that. They start to mix their things with this other country's things, the other people's things, the other people where Satan lives. And apparently that's what's going on with this church in Revelation. They're staying true to Jesus, but they're being drawn away gradually towards some other things. So they're okay at the moment, but they're moving the wrong direction. And that's what Jesus points out. Now you can say, well, how is this Balaam's fault? Well, I'm glad you asked. over in chapter 31, verse 16. Am I in the right place? In verse 16 it says, "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people." Balaam blessed, he listened to God, and he blessed the people. And then it's like he went over to the side and he said, "Okay, I just blessed them, but here's an idea. Why don't you try this?" Off to the side where nobody's looking. Maybe he got his money that way from Balak. And that's kind of what Jesus, I think, is threatening, or not threatening, but pointing out in a lot of our churches. Up front, we look like we're being true to Jesus. When we talk, when we worship, we sing these great songs, and we're in public, we pray, and we have put on a grave face. But then when we go home and we start dealing with people around us and things around us, we start kind of doing some things that aren't really what God wants us to do. It's those little things off to the, it's a little voice off to the side that says, "Look, you're staying true to Jesus, that's great. It won't hurt anything if you just take this in. It won't hurt if you do that." And you're supposed to say, "Well, yeah, but the word of God, the sword coming from Jesus' mouth, says not to do those things." But we think, "Well, it's okay. God loves me. He'll forgive me. I'll just go do that. I'll go sex outside of marriage. I'll mix in some religious practices from this other religion. Makes it easier for me to witness to them if I add some of this in." And Jesus is warning and saying, "No, if you start down that road, what Satan does is he keeps bringing you further and further and further and further down the road. And as we go through these other churches and we go literally down the road to those other churches, we're going to see that other churches are further away from God because they allowed these things to start." We have to draw that line and say, "Look, it's not just important what I believe, it's also important what I do." There's something in the early church, it was after this was written, in a, 50, 100 years later, but something came into the church called Gnosticism. Everybody say Gnosticism. It starts with a G, which I'm sure you didn't know until I just now told you. But Gnosticism is about, there's secret wisdom that we learn as Christians, and then the second part of it is, and because the secret wisdom that you have or the secret knowledge that you get, it doesn't matter what you do with your body physically. Do whatever you want, because all that matters is what you believe to be true or what you know to be true. That's what Gnostic means, know, to know. All that matters is you know. And Jesus is telling this church, no, it's not just what you know, it's also what you do. And that's the lesson number two. Spiritual warfare is concerned with our behavior as much as what we believe. That comes as a surprise sometimes. If Satan can get us to do things physically, he can damage us spiritually. And so that's what Satan tries to do. Satan goes at people two different ways. One is, like the persecution, he goes big and goes after people in a very public way, gets people arrested, gets laws made against Christianity, goes persecuting the church in a very public way. But at the same time he does that, and if that doesn't work, he starts coming around the backside over here, and he comes over here, and he starts drifting people away slowly. Satan has all the time in the world in his mind. He will do whatever it takes to get you away from God and from other Christians, whatever that is. And one of the things that he uses is, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter who you sleep with, it doesn't matter who you eat with, doesn't matter who you hang out with. And Jesus says, you need to be careful. You need to watch. You need to be on your best behavior, I guess is the best way to put it. It matters what you do. It matters. And Jesus is trying to tell us that. I just find it interesting that he says, I am so glad I am praising you because you are staying true to my name. And then the next thing he says is, but you're in danger of living wrong. What was that? It's okay. Flies can be in our church too. Back to Revelation, verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. See, if you start drifting off and start doing things that God doesn't want you to do, and then you come to the Bible and you start reading it, it's going to hurt. That's to use the word threat. That's what God says. And that's why a lot of times as Christians, when we know we're doing something that God doesn't want us to do, what do? We stay away from God's word. Why? Because it's going to hurt. That's why. If we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with what God's saying, then we're going to realize that I don't want to read God's word because it's going to rebuke, correct, train, stab me, and I'm going to not want to do that. In fact, I'll just stay away from those parts and I'll read the happy parts. Eventually, that's not going to work because it's not all happy parts, that's why. Sometimes there's things in there that say things to me that I have to go, wait, I don't like that. I would really not like to preach that because it's going to hurt me, but I also know sometimes it's going to hurt you. It's hard sometimes to stand in front of people and say, thus says the Lord, stop doing what you're doing. But I got to do it because that's what God's word says. Repent, therefore. Remember last week, Smyrna had this persecution going on. One of the things that Jesus does is he doesn't lay anything else on him. He just says, be faithful. This church is also facing persecution. But this time, Jesus says, the problem is you're letting that persecution lead you away, and now you need to repent. Of the seven churches, Jesus says to five of them, repent. He didn't say that to people who aren't believers. He said that to people who are believers. Sometimes we might think, well, I'm saved now. I have a relationship with Jesus. Therefore, it doesn't matter. I don't need to repent. I already repented. And Jesus is saying to the church, repent. Stop doing what you're doing. In this case, it really is to all of us because he's saying, we all have to, we're in this together, and so we have to help out by watching what's going on in other people's lives, and that means sometimes we have to confront them and say, look, you're drifting down the wrong path here. You're mixing in other religions. You're getting involved sexually with somebody that you shouldn't get involved with. This is something that we have to be willing to point out to other people. And we live in a culture which says, no, my life is my business, and you stay out of it. That's one of the differences between being in church and not being in church. Is being in church means that you're, and I'm telling Barbara this now after she joined the church, but it means you're giving people permission to come to you and say, hey, I'm seeing this and this is something that needs to be fixed. You need to change what you're doing. You need to be different than you are. You need to repent. And that's a hard thing to do. Barbara, you still want to join the church? Okay, she says okay. And it's the Bible that we use to do that. In verse 17, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Every time I read that, I always want to tell everybody, okay, put your hands up to the sides of your head. Do you have ears? Okay. I didn't see anybody do that, by the way. I was the only one in the room who did that. It's just like the kids up here doing motions. I was sitting in the front, so I don't know if you were doing the motions or not, but it's the same way. When the pastor does something, you're supposed to do it too. I'm just letting you know. Who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, what the Spirit says to First Community Church of Port Orford. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Two different metaphors, symbols here. The white stone is either, they use stones a lot of times, and when you think of stone, you really think of something like a little tile. That tile was white, and in an election, what they would do is everybody would have a white stone and a black stone, and when you voted yes for something, you put a white stone in the jar. If you voted no, you put a black stone in. So in this case, a white stone would represent approval, a vote on your side. The other thing they use these stones for, and particularly since maybe it has, since it has a name on it, is a lot of times they use them like tickets. If you had one of those stones, you could get into whatever party or whatever convention or whatever was going on. You could turn, the stone was like your ticket, and it would have the name of the event on it or your name or something like that. So in that sense, the stone then represents getting into heaven or getting into a relationship with Christ. That would be two ways. So the stone part has a lot of symbolism in it and connotation. The hidden manna is a little bit different. The hidden manna is something that Jesus talks about in his one of his sermons that John records in John chapter 6. And this is, sometime you should read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. But John chapter 6 has this as its topic. In verse 30 it says, "So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?' 'Our ancestors ate the manna,'" there's that word, "'in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'always give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Do you see the hidden part? The bread was right there in front of them, and they didn't see it. And John, Jesus here in this letter to Pergamum is saying, "I will give you that. I will give you some of the hidden manna. I'm the bread of life, and I'm right here in front of you. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? If you do, you will be victorious in this life." And that is the promise that he gives this church. This church hasn't gone off the rails and is no longer viable or anything. Jesus just says, you just need to correct some things, and you will be victorious. And that's what we need to do as a church, is we want to keep looking at these churches, compare them to what we're doing, and then remember that if we repent, if we turn ourselves over to God, if we do the things that God wants us to do in his word, then we will be victorious and we will get the hidden manna. And one of those things is putting our faith in what Jesus has done. The message to the church in Pergamum, I'm sorry, I said the word again, I forgot I was supposed to do that, Pergamum. Both living right and believing right are important to God and Satan. God wants us to live right, Satan does not. Satan's going to do everything he can to get you off the rails, going the wrong direction, doing the wrong things. And he will use whatever he can to do that. So we need to pray for each other. We need to work together. We need to live together. We need to repent together. We need to be the body of Christ the way the Bible tells us to. That's the message of the church at Pergamum. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that it penetrates down deep inside us. Father, I pray that you have used these words to correct, to train, to rebuke. God, we know that the good news is when we do those things that you want us to, you give us the gift of life. And we thank you for that. So, Father, we praise you for your word. And we praise you for your love and your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.